Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and verse 1. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. And our subject this evening is responding to divine benefits. And so we come to this psalm this evening, Psalm 116, another wonderful psalm, very well known to many Christians, a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's thanksgiving for a great deliverance and a pledge of service and devotion to the God who has brought this deliverance to pass, and the God who has, to use the words of this very psalm, dealt so bountifully with the psalmist. It is a psalm of thanksgiving and a great pledge of devotion to the God of great deliverance. And the psalmist, well, who is the psalmist, who is the writer of this psalm? Well, again, although his name is not attached to it, there are a number of the old commentators who will say that this is a psalm of David, because much of the language is similar to other psalms of David. And if it is, well, we believe that David would have written this psalm praising God for any one of the many deliverances in his life, maybe from the hands of Saul, or maybe during that great time of trial, during Absalom's rebellion against him, against his own father, and David feared for his life. But others suggest that this psalm was written much later than David. It's influenced by David, certainly, but there are some who will suggest that this was written after the exile into Babylon, and those who returned were rejoicing in the Lord God because of that great deliverance. He has brought them back to Jerusalem, and therefore they love the Lord because he has heard their cries and their pleas to return to their homeland. It could even be a psalm of rejoicing with the deliverance from Egypt in mind. But in any case, it is a psalm that applies not just to the Old Testament saints. It is for us, of course, as New Testament believers, as individuals, to read whenever we are or have been delivered from great dangers and great distresses by the tender mercy of God. This is where we ought to turn. And this is a great psalm that expresses that thankfulness that we ought to have. And really, as according to my title this evening, the emphasis of the message and this psalm is, how do we respond when we see the great deliverance of the Lord in our lives? How are we to respond? And so there are three headings that will be helpful for us as we consider this psalm, and as we seek to answer this question: how do we respond to the Lord and his grace and his kindness and his wonderful deliverance and deliverance of salvation? Well, the first heading, of course, is rejoicing in his love. This is what the psalmist is doing here, perhaps David. Rejoicing in his love. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Well, just to begin with, something very obvious. This is, of course, the great requirement for every believer, for every Christian, to love the Lord. That is the expectation. If you are a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, you must, at the very least, love the Lord. That is the basic requirement. It was even for the Jews in the Old Testament. They were exhorted, they were instructed to love the Lord. In fact, that is, of course, what the law taught them. The law of Sinai, the Ten Commandments. Yes, they were the commandments that showed the holy standard of God. But really, they were the law of love. How do we love the Lord? How do we love our neighbor? It was expected of the Jews, of the Israelites. That was the great requirement for the Lord's people. You must love. You must love the Lord. And so how much more for us as New Testament believers? The heart must be engaged. It's not just the head. When we hear the word of God, well, it's not simply enough just to hear it or even to seek to understand it. We must seek to love the word of God. Do we love the things that we hear? When we love the word of God, then we will understand it. The understanding will come flooding in. If we don't have that affection for the word of God, for what we are hearing, the understanding will always elude us in some sense. When we love the word of God, when our hearts are open to it, same with our worship, when we sing the hymns. It's not simply a case of just singing with our mouths. We ought to love the things that we sing. And so this is what we emphasize most certainly. And this is how the psalmist begins. The Christian religion, the religion of the true God, is not religion merely for the sake of religion. We love the Lord, and we must be able to say that. Loving the Lord, by the way, is not about being perfect. I'm not saying that we love the Lord and so therefore we never do anything wrong. We are fallible, we are weak, we are feeble, we fall into temptation, we fall into sin. But when we do fall into sin, it ought to hurt us. It ought to break our hearts because we love the Lord and we are sorrowful and we are sad. So I'm not saying that we have to be perfect. I'm simply saying that we love the Lord. And we know why we love the Lord. A reason is given here. I love the Lord because. And what is the reason? I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Well, it is, of course, a great evidence of God's love to us that he hears us when we cry to him, when we pray to him. The Almighty God lends his ear. He inclines his ear. He condescends to hear us. What an act of love. God does not have to hear us at all, if he so chooses. But he condescends. He himself makes this effort. In fact, you could say, and I say this reverently, and I say this as a man with limited vocabulary and speech, it is in a way more of an effort for the Lord to hear us than it is for us to pray. It's so easy for us to pray, but the Lord has to condescend, incline his ear to hear us. But he does this, and he does it gladly. And when we see those answers to our prayers, well, are we not reminded so much of how God loves us? We have a God who cares for us and who will provide for us and who will even give us more than we asked for, a cup that will run over. This is a token, the evidence even of God's love for us. And this is why we love the Lord. I love the Lord because he first loved us. He has heard my voice and my supplications. He has shown his love for me. I will therefore love him and grow in love for him. I will call upon him as long as I live. The more we call upon him, the more we will see the answers to our prayers, the more we will love him. That's the pattern that is being shown here, and it's a wonderful pattern. But then, of course, we have to trace it back to the great source, the great reason. Why are our prayers answered at all? How is it that we even have this access to God, this access to the throne of grace? Well, it is because of Christ. It's because of our mediator, our advocate, the one who is even now at the right hand of the Father, is because of Christ. And this is, of course, for us, the great reason why we love the Lord, because he has heard our prayers, because he answers our prayers, but because of the reason why that is, because of Christ, because he has given himself for us, he loved us, and he gave himself for us. It's only because of his work, his atoning death, that that access has been opened to us. And this is the great source of our love when we think of him and all the benefits that we have in Christ, including prayer. Well, then our love abounds. And this psalmist will call upon the Lord as long as he lives. Dear friends, this is again a characteristic of a true believer. Do you pray? Do you pray as a daily habit? Do you pray without ceasing? He will pray as long as he lives. In other words, without ceasing. This is how you can tell someone is a true believer, a true Christian. This is how you can tell someone has passed from darkness to light. They pray, and they constantly pray, and they delight to pray, because the Lord will hear them, and they know that. And verse 3, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. In verse 3, well, it really explains to us how this psalmist had been delivered from the sorest trials, the sorrows of death, or the pains of hell, or the grave, got hold upon me. Really, this is speaking of a trial so severe that he was persuaded that he would die, that he would be lost forever. He was facing the very end of his life, but he has cried unto the Lord, and the Lord has delivered him, even from the greatest trial and from the greatest fear. And just to remind you, I know you all know this, but what is the reason that the Lord allows great trials to come into our lives, trials that are as severe as this, the pains of hell, when we are driven into great distress and despair, when we think perhaps that we will certainly die, maybe not physically, but in the sense that we cannot go on. Things are so terrible, our hopes have disappeared. It seems as though we will succumb to despair. Why does the Lord bring us to that point? Well, again, it is to show us how great his love is in delivering us from that dark place, from that pit of destruction. His love is magnified in those times, particularly. In those times, we see his love in greater measure, his power in greater measure. The Lord has delivered me from this. How mighty he is, how much he loves me. I thought I was gone. I thought I was finished. But the Lord has delivered me even from this. It provokes us to greater praise. In those times, in those darkest times, we praise the Lord in a greater fashion, with a greater heart. Our hearts are more greatly moved. So we remember that. We mention this very often because this is the right way to consider these things and to respond when the Lord helps us and delivers us. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. That is what we sing and what we believe when the Lord delivers us from even the greatest trials. But then just before we go on to our next heading, there's an interesting verse in verse 6. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. Well, now what is meant by the simple? The Lord is obviously speaking of his people, those whom he protects, those whom he preserves. Are we simple? Are the Lord's people simple? Well, in a sense, we are. The Lord preserveth the simple. We are simple in this sense. We simply believe in the Lord. The Lord declares something, the Lord has given us his word, and we believe it. Simple. We don't quibble with it. We don't doubt it. We don't seek to undermine it or add circumstances to it. That's complicating the word of God. That's what the unbeliever does. The unbeliever doesn't hear the word of God and believe it. It's not that simple for the unbeliever. He has to come up with all sorts of reasons why he can't obey the word of God, why he can't repent, why he can't do that. He has to complicate everything about the gospel. And the greatest example, of course, is at the very beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve were given a very simple commandment, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a simple commandment. Satan came and complicated it, saying, you will not die. God doesn't want you to live, to be like him. He complicates a very simple commandment. But we are not like Satan, of course. We turn away from the temptations of Satan that complicate everything. We are those who simply hear the word of God and we believe it. It's simple. And the Lord blesses those who have that approach. The Lord preserveth the simple. And we are those, of course, another way we can apply it is those who have that simple, that childlike trust and dependence upon the Lord, just like a child. A child has a simple trust in their parent. They hear their parents' instruction, and generally speaking, they will trust. They will not question. And this is how we ought to be as unbelievers. So just to point that out, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Well, this is all part of responding to the gracious deliverance and the blessings, the bountiful blessings that we receive as believers. But my second heading, the first heading was we rejoice in the Lord's love. And secondly, we rest in his salvation. Verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. And I just make some very simple applications on these verses. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. In other words, the Lord has bestowed many benefits upon you. And we are called to return unto our rest because, of course, as believers, we can very often be troubled in our lives, even those who have faith. And yet when we consider all of the blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon us, well, then our souls return to that rest. That is to be our default condition, as it were. We are to rest in the Lord. We are supposed to be at peace at all times. Yes, there will be trials that will trouble us, but when those things come about, well, we just remember the Lord's bountiful dealings with us, all the times in which he has blessed us, and that ought to restore our souls to rest. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. And verse 8, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. So the psalmist, whoever it is, David perhaps, he has been delivered from death. And this really, even though it's speaking about the soul, essentially this is speaking about being saved from physical death, as David would have been many times. And in his life, well, he's saying that he has been kept from tears, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. But then when we read these words, well, perhaps we as believers, we might even think to ourselves when we think about our own lives, well, is this actually true? Because is it true? We may believe with the first part, of course, that the Lord has preserved our lives. He's delivered our souls from death. We are all still alive. But what about our eyes from tears? and our feet from falling? Because is it not the case that in our Christian lives, we have wept, we have had times of grief? Has God really kept our eyes from tears and our feet from falling? Have we not fallen into sin, into unworthy things, and said things that are sinful, and thought those things that are sinful, and we've had many regrets, even as Christians? We can be tempted to doubt these things, and we can even tie that into what the psalmist says later in verse 10, or at the end of verse 10, I was greatly afflicted, and verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. So the psalmist is thinking back to the time when he was in great persecution, and he seems to have said very hastily, all men are liars, in that he's almost saying, well, I don't believe anything anymore. Anything that is said or declared, I don't believe it. Even perhaps the prophets of God, even those prophets who say that they declare the word of God, I was so troubled, I said, all men are liars. I'm not going to believe anything. You know, sometimes again, when we are troubled in our hearts and in our minds, sometimes we can hear the word of God preached from a preacher, from a pastor, from a minister, but we are suffering so greatly, we say to ourselves, this is all rubbish. What this preacher is saying, he's preaching from the word of God. He's saying these things that God blesses and God does this and God does that. I haven't seen that in my life. Sometimes when we struggle, we say all men are liars. I'm not going to believe anything anymore. And so sometimes when we read these words, we are tempted. This is not true. God hasn't kept my eyes from tears. God hasn't kept my feet from falling. But dear friends, this is all part of our faith. We believe these things to be true. They are true. But you know, this is a great part of our faith. Let me explain it to you in this way. Yes, in our Christian lives, we have all known tears, many of us, perhaps many tears. But it is most certainly true also that the Lord has saved us from many tears. He saved us from many tears, many things that could have caused us grief, many situations that could have been a lot worse. The Lord has intervened and overruled. He has helped us. The griefs in our lives could have been unbearable. We could have been truly crushed under the weight, but the Lord has kept us. So in that sense, we know by faith, yes, I have wept, but he has most certainly kept my eyes from tears. Things could have been so much worse. I know that. The Lord is with me, and my feet from falling. Yes, we may have fallen into sin in our Christian lives, perhaps even great sin. David, of course, the great psalmist, he did fall into great sin. But here's the thing, just think what you would be like if the Lord had never saved you. How many times would you have fallen then? What would your life have been like then if you had never been saved? How many more sins would you have committed in your life? Has he not kept your feet from falling? What would the state of your life be right now? Do you think about that? If God had just left you in the world, what would your life be? Where would you be? How hardened would you be against God? What would your character be like? You see, when we sin, even as Christians, we ought to think to ourselves, I am a sinner, but what would I be like without the Lord? How much worse would I be if the Lord had not saved me? And we give thanks. It's an occasion even to give thanks to the Lord. If I am like this now, how much worse would I be if the Lord had not worked in my life? So this is how we understand these words and believe these words. And of course we know, I state the obvious, but we know that we are going to that eternal place because our souls have been saved from death through Christ, we know that ultimately we are going to a place where God, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Of course, we know this. This is our certain inheritance, and we're going to a place when our feet will never fall, where we will never sin. So we understand these words in that way, and we rejoice by faith in the one who has saved us and who has kept our feet from 1,000 falls. So these words, this is how we respond, dear friends. But let me go on to the third heading. So the first heading was, we rejoice in the love of God, we rest in his salvation, was the second heading. And thirdly, we render to the Lord our devotion. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? In other words, what can I give back? What return can I make to the Lord? What can I do for the Lord? Again, this is a sign, another characteristic of a true believer. He wants to do something for the Lord. He wants to show his gratitude in the light and knowledge of all that God has done for him. He has that great inner desire. I must return something. If there is not that desire in an individual, well, you have to question, are you truly saved? Do you really understand the benefits of your salvation? Do you know what it is to be saved? This is the sign of a true believer. We want to give back. And how do we give back? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? How is it that we give back? Well, verse 13 may surprise us. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Many commentators have highlighted this wonderful reality, this wonderful part of the psalm. Many commentators, many preachers. How do we give back to the Lord? We take the cup of salvation. Now, what does that mean? Taking looks a certain way as we read these verses. It doesn't just mean that we just take and we're lazy and we never give. That would be wrong. But taking the cup of salvation looks a certain way. And what it means really, just to put a general emphasis on this, well, we fully yield to the will of God. If we take the salvation of God, well, then we must fully submit to him. We are saved. God is our King. God rules over us. I will take that. I will yield to his rule in my life. I will let the Lord rule over me. I will follow his ways. I will follow the path that he shows me. If I am saved, the Lord will lead me into a certain path. I will take that path. I will not go my own way. I will not go the way of the world. I'm not going to take that way. I'm going to take the way of the Lord. So that's how we take. That's what it means to take the cup of salvation. It means to take the Lord's rule over your life, to allow the Lord to reign over you. I will take his salvation. If I'm saved, I must follow his way, and I will take that. I will not quibble with it. I will not complicate it. I will follow the Lord, and it will be a blessing to my soul. I will submit myself. I will take the cup of salvation. It also means worship. Verse 14, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I will pay my vows, or my vows of thanksgiving, my worship unto the Lord. And well, I should have mentioned the cup of salvation refers to something that the ancient Jews used to do in the thank offerings of the Jews. A cup of wine was drunk as an expression of thanks, solemn thanks for all of God's mercies. And this is what we do. We give thanks in our worship and in the presence of all his people. This is speaking about corporate worship, not just individual worship. Yes, we thank the Lord individually. But what does that mean for us, corporate worship? Well, it means that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in the presence of all his people. You know, when we meet together, when we worship together, we are fulfilling these vows. We are taking the cup of salvation. We are showing to the Lord our gratitude. And we are witnessing one another. We are witnessing one another pay our vows as we worship together. I will pay my vows unto you, O Lord, and I will make sure there are witnesses. So this is talking about corporate worship. So this is how we render to the Lord. We worship and we serve. Of course we do. Verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Well, that is intriguing. His bonds have been loosed. He's been set free. But he's saying, I am thy servant. Well, that is how a Christian thinks and what a Christian believes. Because we have been set free from sin and from death, well, we will now willingly serve. We will willingly serve the Lord. That is the paradox or the contrast. God has set us free. Free in the greatest sense. And what do? We will serve. We will serve the Lord. I am thy servant. Behold, I will freely serve you. I am a free man, but I freely serve you. That's what I choose to do with my freedom. I will serve you. Truly, I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. This is what it looks like to take the cup of salvation. We serve the Lord, and I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving in verse 17. Well, isn't that so reminiscent of what we read in the New Testament, Romans 12, verse 1, for example? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, in response to what the Lord has done for you, you will serve him the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so this is what it is, dear friends. Think of what the Lord has done for us. And as we take that salvation, it means something. To be saved means something. It means to worship. It means to submit. It means to serve. That is what it is to be saved. But let us begin to draw to conclusion just by looking at that verse 15, that wonderful verse there. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And this is part, again, of what it means to take the cup of salvation. We worship, we submit, we serve, even if it means the very end of our lives, even if it means our death, we will do it. This is how we give back to the Lord. This is how we render our thanks for all his benefits toward us. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, of course, we are all his saints. This is not speaking about particular saints or Roman Catholic saints. We are all the saints. We are all saved. We are all God's elect. But when we read here, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, what the sense is essentially is, well, let me put it this way. The death of any one of the Lord's people, any one of his beloved children, is not given over lightly. It's not given over lightly. In other words, as Matthew Paul puts it, God does not readily grant it. That's really the sense. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's not readily granted because, of course, the Lord is one who protects us and our lives are precious to the Lord. He preciously watches over us. So the Lord is our sovereign protector. When a saint dies, he does not readily give it. It's not a light thing. It's precious to his sight. And what it also means, of course, is that when a saint dies, it is given only at the time when it will magnify the purposes of God, and when the greatest good will come of it. It's precious death, so it must come to pass at the right time and for the greatest purpose. This is really the essence of what it means. And well, when you think of some of the great saints who have died, the martyrs, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example, that's a book that's all about the death of the saints and how precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. They were each one glorious deaths, each one of them. Deaths that amazed all those who saw them and affected all those who saw them. They were acts of witness. Of course, many of you will know that is what the word martyr means, to present a witness. They were a glorious witness. In fact, you can put it this way, they were an act of worship in itself. The death of those martyrs were almost an act of worship to God. They were giving back to the Lord for all his benefits toward them. That's how precious it was. It's a precious thing, the death of his saints, an act of worship, an act of thanksgiving for the one who has died for them, thanksgiving to their Savior who has shed his precious blood for them, to save them, to save their souls from death. So this is how it is precious. The death of every saint also is, of course, a reminder of the victory that Christ has accomplished over death. It's a reminder of that. When a saint dies, we know that we go to be with the Lord. Why is that? Because Christ has conquered death. And so every death of a saint is a reminder of the victory of Christ. It is so precious. And this is how we render or return back to the Lord who has saved us. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The Lord does not give over lightly his people. And the Lord will, of course, one day avenge all of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It looks ahead, of course, to the day when the Lord will return and avenge the blood of his redeemed. But dear friends, this is really the great emphasis of this psalm, the great instruction of this psalm. The Lord has been so gracious to us. He answers our prayers. He delivers us from the greatest trials. He keeps our souls at rest. He has kept our lives from destruction. What would we be without the Lord? And so we must respond with all the love in our hearts, with our worship, with our praise, and even to the death, if necessary. This is what it is to love the Lord. This is what it is to show our gratitude. May we be greatly blessed as we continue to serve him together.